If I were to ask you to tell me about your house, you'd give me a pretty straightforward and predictable answer. You would tell me how many bedrooms your house has. You'd probably mention bathrooms. You'd tell me if it was a two-story or a ranch style, or you'd even correct me and say, well, I live in an apartment. You would say whether you have a yard or not. If you have acres, you'd tell me how many. The word house in contemporary English almost always refers to the physical space that people live in, a dwelling place. I can't imagine anyone answering the question in any other way. However, if you go back a ways and read some Shakespeare, you'll find phrases like a plague on both your houses. Hey, that was my English accent. And we notice that houses in that saying, that phrase, has nothing to do with physical buildings. Houses in A Plague on Both Your Houses refers to a family, or in Romeo and Juliet's case, two families. But these aren't nuclear families, each living in a single physical home. With the word houses, Shakespeare it sums up everyone in the Capulet family and everyone in the Montague family, no matter where they live. The English language used to hold this ambiguity for the word house, the same ambiguity you find in both ancient Hebrew and Greek. If you asked someone to tell you about their house, they might start to tell you about their family matriarch or patriarch. They might tell you about some of the black sheep in the family. They might tell you about any significant rifts or divides within the house. An answer might have nothing to do with a physical space and everything to do with a group of people. Because we're not accustomed to thinking about house in these two very different ways, we often stumble when we read scripture. We read about the house of God, and we can only think physical space. Imagine with me, for just a second, someone comes to me and asks, Curtis, how should I behave in the house of God? Now, how would you expect me to answer that question if I were offering pastoral advice? Based on all of the evidence that I have collected over 15 years as a pastor, you would expect me to offer guidelines about appropriate behavior within a church building. There was a time when it was considered inappropriate for guys to wear a hat into the building, or for women to wear pants. There might be other sorts of clothing guidelines that you would expect. Maybe you've heard the phrase, right, Sunday best. This is where it comes from. You might expect that I would tell people to silence their cell phones or turn them off. If we were talking about kids within the church building, maybe you would hope that I would say something about running or climbing on chairs, and all of this would be summed up as appropriate behavior. For us, and the way that we use the word house, the question, how should I behave in the house of God? It always anticipates a building-related answer. And yet, the Apostle Paul never uses the language this way. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to his young apprentice, Timothy. And this is what he said. He said, I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the house of God, which is the assembly or church of the living God. Read Paul's letter, and you'll notice there are no building-related instructions. Every detail is about how God's people are to live with each other as part of this assembled household. In the New Testament, you'll also find a letter. It's an anonymous letter written to communities of Messianic Jews. And the letter's called Hebrews in our Bible. But The author compares Moses with Jesus, who we're told are both faithful in God's house. But the author goes on to describe Jesus as the builder of the house, and that we, followers of Jesus, his people, are that house that Jesus has built. Peter, Jesus's disciple, also writes a letter in the New Testament, and in his letter he writes that we are like living stones. And so as living stones, we should let ourselves be built into a spiritual house. He finally goes on to declare that all judgment will begin with us, the quote, house of God. So, when was the last time you asked yourself the question, how should I behave in the house of God? And then went on to consider the ways that God has called you and each of us to participate in the family of God. This is what Paul is talking about when he says that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we will know the good and perfect and pleasing will of God. You see, if we only ever think building when we hear house of God, we will never understand what God's will for his house is. See, for us, for you and me, God's will for his family, the people within whom God has chosen to dwell. If we can't think people when we hear house of God, most of the temple passages in the First Testament will just stay neat stories about a building. We'll see that it gets built, that sometimes it gets filled with treasure, and then sometimes it gets plundered, and people gather there, and they inaugurate kings there, and sometimes idols get set up there, sometimes people get slaughtered there, it gets torn down, people miss it, and they rebuild it again, rinse, lather, and repeat. But if our minds can be transformed, so that we begin to think family or household every time we hear house of God, then every story about the temple, it becomes this window for us, this window opening us and opening our vision up to the will of God for our lives. See, we remember that the physical house of God is a shadow of the real thing. The physical house was never the main thing or the final thing. If we remember this, we'll read about the house of God and we'll follow it to its fulfillment in Jesus and in the community that Jesus is forming. We'll go from building to people and we'll consider our condition as the house of God. What state are we in? And when this happens, the book of Chronicles, it just starts to pop with power and insight, and it begins to form us as a people, as God's house. We get a little bit of a glimpse of how this works at the end of last week's passage, a part that we didn't really cover. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, Joash, a single king, he starts his reign by restoring the temple and making this his life's work to get the temple restored once again. This is the beginning of his reign. The end of his reign, we find him abandoning the temple altogether as he begins to lead his people away from the house of God and toward idols. All of this happens within a single lifetime. But this isn't just about worship and Joash being finishing poorly because he stops going to this temple. This isn't about worship or the place where we worship, because what we discover is that we become like whomever or whatever we worship. And so there are these bigger implications, and we see this in Joash during his same lifetime. We see this moral transformation in Joash, or more accurately, a deformation that actually parallels his abandonment of God's temple. When Joash was a child, there was an evil and violent enemy of God's kingdom who was brought to justice. And the authorities, they executed this enemy in a way that was consistent with God's law. Specifically, they decided not to shed this person's blood in the house of God. Well, by the end of Joash's life, there's a prophet who we're told is clothed with the Spirit of God, and he comes to Joash. But the king can't hear this prophet, and the king has now become an enemy of God's kingdom. And he unjustly executes God's prophet. But where earlier in his life, the people of God wouldn't even consider doing it in the house of God, that's exactly where Joash takes this prophet's life. And so Chronicles links two things in the story of this one king: the way the king treats God's house, and the ability of God's people to do justice. In other words, if we do damage to the relationships within the house of God, it's not a big step before we become people of injustice, harming not only our enemies, but also our very own brothers and sisters. Injustice within the family of God, the family that is supposed to be a city on a hill, offering a vision, a glimpse of God's justice for all of the world. By the end of Joash's life in chapter 24, he has personally abandoned the house of God, and he is murdering a prophet in the courts of that house. Four chapters later, the end of this morning's passage, King Ahaz has emptied God's house of all of its treasures and furniture, and he finally shuts down the temple entirely, barring all of his citizens from entering into it. And so you ask the question, well, what injustice does this parallel? And we discover that Ahaz is murdering his own sons as babies, offering them as sacrifices to foreign gods. Ahaz will pay bribes to a foreign enemy, a foreign army, who will end up wiping out almost all of both the northern and the southern kingdoms. Judah comes to a dark place, but it's important for us to understand and to see that Judah doesn't become this overnight. Ahaz doesn't get here overnight. As you read the book of Chronicles, if you pay close attention to the text and to the house of God throughout the story, you see each king, each generation getting further and further away from God's house. You see the people, each generation becoming more and more unjust. In chapter 24, it's Joash who abandons the house of God and murders a prophet. In chapter 25, we learn that the kings of the north and the south, members of the same family of Israel, go to war with each other, killing their own brothers and sisters within God's house. While the northerners come and they plunder all of the gold and the silver from God's physical house, and they take some of their brothers and sisters from the south away as hostages, as slaves. In chapter 26, Uzziah arrogantly believes that being king means that he can do whatever he wants in God's house. He doesn't act like a servant of God in God's house at all. He acts like he is the king of the house. And he risks everyone's lives in the meanwhile. In chapter 27, King Jotham then does not enter the house of God at all. But we're told this random detail that the king builds a gate for the wall. He reminds me of the people that Jesus talks about who do all sorts of things for the Lord, even miraculous things. But on the final day, Jesus will look at them and say, "I never knew you." Jotham's reign was defined by a king who did things for God and for God's house while staying distant relationally from both. His life was not marked by love for God or for God's house. And then we get to chapter 28. King Ahaz takes all of the terrible characteristics of each of the kings before him, and he rules as this sort of like super villain. Not only does he shut the doors of the temple, but he takes the temple furniture, the things that God had given his people to help facilitate their worship, and he cuts them all into pieces so that he can then create altars at the four corners of Jerusalem. And what Ahaz is doing, according to commentators, is he is turning the entire city of Jerusalem into one mega house. If Uzziah thought he could do whatever he wanted to in the house of God, Ahaz acts as though he is God himself. With each generation, things get worse and worse for the house of God. At the same time, God's people become more and more violent and corrupt and wicked and unjust until under Ahaz's rule, the people are described as being just as wicked as the Canaanites who were there when the Israelites first came. Here's what I believe. If you read through Chronicles, paying close attention to the way that the kings treat the house of God, you will find a series of warnings for us as we today take care of God's house, God's family. I think we have to be honest with ourselves that we are capable of being exactly what Judah was, what any of their kings were, that we are part of a faith tradition that has not remained faithful from its earliest days. That we're part of a faith tradition that has actually done damage again and again to the house of God. Our own spiritual legacy is one of division and one of injustice within God's own family. Maybe you've noticed how easy it is for us as like within the American church to start with what's sometimes called like America's original sin. It's easy for us to start with the American church's historic mistreatment of our Black brothers and sisters, or to look at the way that the church was involved in taking land from indigenous people, many of whom had actually become Christians. But it actually goes back much, much further. The tens of thousands of denominations and independent congregations within the Protestant tradition, the churches within the Roman Catholic tradition, the churches within the Eastern Orthodox tradition, have each neglected the house of God in a variety of ways. Each group has done its part to divide and distort God's family. And far too often, these divisions have come with horrendous acts of violence and injustice within the household of God. You can find monuments and memorials all throughout Europe, reminding us of the ways that Christians from one group harmed, tortured, killed, or enslaved fellow Christians from another group. Protestants harming other Protestants, Catholics harming Protestants harming Catholics, Orthodox and Catholics harming each other. The condition of God's house and the justice of God's people are deeply connected. When we look at what has taken place here on this continent, we realize that this is just a continuation of what was going on among Europeans for centuries before. And here's the thing, like, I'm not even talking about what Christians have done to non-Christians. I'm just looking at the injustice that has existed within and among God's own house to and from brothers and sisters. Like, this should grieve us at our very core, in the depths of our being, the way that it grieves the Holy Spirit. Can I tell you, I think the question, how should we behave in God's house, is maybe one of the most important questions of our lives as followers of Jesus. Not because God's primary concern is managing our behavior, but because God's grace has welcomed us into an entirely new way of being human. Our lives have been gifted to us with new possibilities. We've been ushered into this completely new family with entirely new ways of being in relationship with each other. And if we are honest, there is nothing about our lives apart from Christ that have prepared us for this new experience in the Spirit. And so this is completely unnatural. We have to be reformed to behave within this new house. And by behave, I mean love in the way that Christ loved us. See, it is this family that we have been adopted into that loves one another with the love of God, the love that we have been shown from God. And that makes God's love and care and presence visible to the world. The world sees what God is like as God's family embodies God's love and care and presence. Can you think of a time ever in your life when our world needed a glimpse of God's presence more than at this moment? But I wonder, as people look around, if they are seeing God anywhere. God's house, made up of men and women in every neighborhood, in every nation, is God's plan for making himself known. But God's people have been ill prepared for this moment. The church has neglected the work of making disciples. Like the kings of Judah, we have been slowly abandoning the house of God a bit more, generation by generation. Yeah, like, we've still been going to a building once a week for a really long time, but our connection to the household, our connection to the family has been growing weaker and weaker for generations. In addition to this, we've been plundering the house of God rather than using our time and our talents and our resources and spiritual gifts for building the household. More and more of our lives are being given away to everything else, building lives for ourselves, building the kingdoms of our world. Kingdoms which will all fall. Along with this, we've been setting up rival altars everywhere we can find space for them. More and more, we just accept that followers of Jesus will give themselves, at least part of themselves, to Jesus, but they're also going to declare allegiance and loyalty to nations and political parties and causes and cares and the comforts of this world. And we just accept that that's the way it's going to be. It's been interesting to pay attention to what's been happening to God's people since church buildings started closing down. Basically, the only thing that really changed was that large groups of Christians could no longer gather. But weirdly, I started hearing people say that the church, the house of God, was closed. And in some circles, opening buildings back up became priority one. It feels like we're stuck in the First Testament and have completely forgotten that the house of God is people, not a building. Like, do we need any more evidence that we have completely lost sight of God's will and God's mission than our insistence that the church was closed? Jesus was pretty clear, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am. But I'm not convinced we truly believe this or live as though this were true. But it makes me think of all of the stories I've heard of two or more gathering in the name of Jesus, in the authority of Jesus, again and again throughout this season, in order to pray together and learn together and encourage one another, in order to share meals with each other and serve together and to share and to share the gospel. Like, all of this has continued to happen all over the world, in person and online, throughout this season. And it reminds me that in the earliest days of the Jesus movement, followers of Jesus gathered as a household daily, not with 75 to 100 people once a week, not with 3,000 people for a weekly event, but most ancient scholars think each house church had a max of probably 25 people. And according to Jesus, each house church had a minimum of 2 to 3. In the book of Acts, there are places where a single household decides to follow Jesus and they become a house of God. In another passage, a group of 10 women down by a river become sisters in Christ, trusting him as Lord, and they become a house of God. See, the house of God, just as a physical temple was, a house of God made of people, is a constant and visible fixture in any neighborhood where brothers and sisters meet constantly. Meeting in homes, no more than 25 brothers or sisters shared meals and resources and prayers and the apostles' teaching. When I look at everything that's going on in this season, I see an opportunity. Actually, I see lots of opportunities, but one of them is for us to recommit our lives to being God's house, to being a visible sign of God's love and care right where we live. Which brothers and sisters are you gathering with daily for prayer, for the apostles' teaching, to share meals and resources? Generation after generation, deeply instilled with Western and American values of individualism. We have learned, we have been formed in such a way that we treat our relationships with our brothers and sisters as mostly optional, potentially beneficial for us, at least necessary once a week. And even then, we can feel satisfied showing up to a gathering, watching, and then leaving without ever even interacting with a single person. This is not living as the house of God. But God has given us these relationships as a gift. Our brother, our older brother, Jesus, died to make these relationships possible. We've been given a new family to form the very and hold together the very fibers of our lives. It's within these relationships that we learn to receive God's love and to offer it to others. It's within these relationships that we invite the world into a better way of being human, into the kind of human community that we were made for. We invite the world into a house of prayer for all nations, a group of people, a family of people who pray together. We invite people into a new family where the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reigns and holds all things together, even us, even when we fail to nurture and build the house of God, even when we draw away and abandon God's house. The love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit remain and continue to hold on to us and draw us. We hear today the warning in Chronicles not to abandon the house of God's love. May we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May we find his house overflowing with love. And may we find our lives consumed by a passion to build and cultivate the character of this house. God is offering it to us today as a gift, free. So may we receive it. Grace and peace, friends. Amen.